We've been working on the theme of the resurrected Jesus, the different things and themes that Jesus took on and accented during that brief time between when he was resurrected and when he ascended to sit at the right hand of the Father. Of course, he had a plan for staying on earth. That's why Paul would call all of us and every other believer in the world the body of Christ. So it actually allows him to be physically present all around the world through us. But that's a big responsibility. And I know that all of us can think of times when we actually felt like we were kind of Christ-like in that moment. And there were other moments when we were driving our cars and things when we weren't so Christ-like in the moment. But nonetheless, that is God's plan for being present in the world physically through his church. And so Paul hammers away, in a way, at us being the incarnate body of Jesus on earth. Pretty big responsibility. But one of the things, if we're going to be the body on earth, and Jesus obviously saw this and dealt with it, was restoring people. President Lincoln was elected twice to be president. And the second time he was elected, he gave a giant, long, 3-minute inauguration address. He was known for really well-written, well-done, but very short addresses. You many of us memorized parts of the Gettysburg Address, and then we realized that the quote that he gave of the people, by the people, and for the people, government of, is actually from the original translator of the Bible into the English. He wrote, after he'd suffered all his life to bring the Bible to English to people, he wrote in the cover that when this gets out and people read this Bible, we will see government of the people, by the people, and for the people. And a lot of people didn't realize he's quoting that guy from centuries earlier. But I want to look at his second inauguration address for a minute, because the North knew when they reelected Lincoln that the Civil War would soon be over. It would be 39 days after his address that that Lee surrendered at Appomattox. And so Lincoln, in his very brief address, took on something unpopular and difficult to speak about. He said, he answered the question, why did God allow this to happen? Because the Civil War still is by far the war in which we lost the most people. When we were praying on Memorial Day for folks who had given their life in the service of this country, of course, I don't know if you can count North and South in Memorial Day celebrations. The South wanted to secede. The North wanted the Union to preserve. But in his address, Lincoln says, let's face it, this wasn't so much about preserving the Union as it was about ending slavery. And then Lincoln said, whose fault is it that there's slavery? Well, I'm sure everybody's thought, and he didn't say it that blunt, he said it more eloquently, but everybody was thinking, well, the South, you know, the guys that we're trying to take care of here. But that wasn't true. And Lincoln, and this is why it was such an unpopular address, he says it was everybody's fault in America. We started this country and allowed it. We brought them in. It's not just the South that benefited financially from slavery. It was the North and the South. Then he said what nobody ever wants to say, and what a lot of Christians have gotten in trouble for suggesting about other cultural things. He said this war was God's judgment on America, and both North and South needed to suffer equally. Who says that kind of stuff today? I was coached coming up through the ranks as a young pastor wannabe. We don't ever say, God, that was God's retribution on this. That's for God to say. That's not for us to say. Didn't stop Lincoln. He said, that's what it is. We all allowed this, and then some of us said no, and God brought judgment upon America. And he said, now is the time to restore America back to the original idea of this government of the people, by the people, and for the people, to get that, and it would be all of the people, not just some of the people. And so, and of course, he was assassinated not all that long after that. the restoration of America spiritually is still going on. Oh, we've been restored economically, haven't we? Yeah, if there's anything the boomers know, it's economic prosperity. And we've been restored governmentally. We've got our democracy. In Lincoln's day, they were wondering if democracy could last. Remember, in his Gettysburg Address, he said, we're here gathered on a battlefield of the battle to see if this kind of thing can long endure. Because democracy is only 70 years old. Nobody knew if that was going to really work. America was not a superpower. America was trying to hang on. The English would invade us in another, or had already invaded us about, what would it be, 40 years earlier and tried to take the country back. Came up through New Orleans trying to. So nobody knew if America was going to last. We didn't know much about everything west of the Mississippi. We didn't have Alaska, we didn't have Hawaii, and all the other small islands and different places around the world that are associated with our territory. Nobody knew if the great experiment of democracy would work. Can people actually, and Washington said, I'm not sure if democracy will work outside of Christianity, because only Christians understand a life of sacrifice that needs to happen to serve their Savior, and therefore Christian Americans might understand the life of sacrifice necessary to continue this dream of people governing themselves. Whew! But America still needs to be restored racially. Let's face it, the whole world struggles with that. The worst racism I ever saw in my life personally was in Okinawa. The Japanese people saw the Okinawa, the native Okinawan, the Ryukyuan people, as an inferior race. And they, even then, when I was there, it would have been about 15 years ago now, they looked down upon them. They didn't visit there except for the little strip that was kind of like the Hawaii of the Japans. But the Ryukyuan and the native people of Okinawa, they still thought were a sub-inferior species and treated them that way. During the war, it was horrendous. It was horrendous during when we finally, Jackie's dad fought in the Battle of Okinawa. He was on a troop transport offloading people. They put a radar team or a radio team on shore to call back and tell them when the beaches were ready for the next wave. Those guys didn't make it through the first hour of the battle. They were taken out. The Americans landed in one of the bloodiest battles in the entire war, because his sister ship, the other troop transport, was sunk. Fortunately, most of the troops had disembarked by then, by kamikaze planes flying right into him. His ship, you can see it on Victory at Sea still, you can see the plane going over the top and getting shot up and just missing and crashing just behind them. So John Payton made it. Therefore, I have a wife. But has our country been restored racially? It seems like every generation struggles with it all over again. I really thought if there was one thing the millennials were going to nail, it would be that. They're going to school together finally. A lot of the barriers and the things have been removed. We've had the civil rights movement. They were born since then. And so they've grown up together and all that kind of stuff. And then a couple years ago, they have that that blow up, and all of these young millennials who were on the white supremacist side of that blow up back east were saying, yeah, I'm tired of losing my place in line to the black guy or the Hispanic guy. And all, it was all back again. We need to be restored that way. See, we can restore ourselves militarily and financially and governmentally, but only Jesus Christ can restore spiritually. Some of you know I'm a Robert Bruce buff. Robert Bruce, the guy who led Scotland after William Wallace in the famous... By the way, the movie was all wrong. Robert the Bruce didn't line up against William Wallace. Can we just get over that, okay? He didn't do that. What he did was he held back. Robert Bruce was up for the kingship, and so was John Comyn, named Red Comyn because he was a warrior in red blood, so they called him the Red Comyn. And one of those two, they both were heirs to the throne. Robert Bruce was born first, but he was born to the second oldest daughter of the king. There were no sons. The oldest daughter gave birth to John Comyn, but he was born after Robert Bruce, so they couldn't decide which of those two lines should get the throne. So Edward I comes in, he says, you know what, I pretty much own Scotland anyway, I'll make the call. And a Scot said, well, yeah, he's in all the castles, his troops are running around here, you make the call. And his advisor said, don't put either one of them in there, they're both great warriors. So he picked a guy who was born to like the fourth daughter, who was born after both of them, who had the weakest claim of all, but was a real wuss, and he lived in England, and he made him king of Scotland. So Wallace and all the common folks who started that rebellion, they fought in the, his name was John Baliol, and they fought in the name of Baliol. Well, Bruce sat on his hands, because he couldn't stand that guy, and the Scots had a name for him, the Empty Jacket. That was their nickname for this king. They knew he was a puppet ruler. They knew he was never in Scotland. He lived in England. That's where most of his holdings were. If he actually were to support some kind of a thing in Scotland, he'd lose most of his wealth. He'd lose two-thirds of his wealth. So Robert de Bruce was just sitting on his hands during the Wallace years because Wallace was fighting in the name of his king, John Baliol, who everybody called the Empty Jacket. So he didn't line up, and they didn't have a fight, and he wasn't sitting there next to Longshanks and all that stuff in the movie. But he did not participate. After that guy, he showed up, he made the mistake of coming to Scotland to convene a parliament to try and rule a little bit, and he got run out of Scotland by the people, and he took off for France, and after he took off for France, it became clear he wasn't really going to be the king anymore. And Robert Bruce sent a note to Red Comyn and said, we've got to meet, and we've got to figure out who's going to be king, because we have to have a king. So he met with Comyn in a church. But what had happened was, when Comyn got the note from Bruce, he sent a note to Edward of England containing the note that Bruce had sent him. He was going to get Bruce knocked off by Edward so that he could be the king by betraying Bruce and sending this confidential note right to King Edward, okay? They meet in the church, and Robert Bruce, he says, you know what? We don't have to talk about who's going to be king. I'm going to be the king because I already sent your note. And Edward has it probably right now. Well, Bruce produced the note because his guys had intercepted it. He said, I know exactly what you did. And he took the dagger from Red Comyn's sheath because he had come in unarmed, and Red was supposed to be unarmed, but he wasn't. Robert de Bruce was one of the top three knights in the Holy Roman Empire. He'd never lost in a tournament. He was one of the most celebrated guys in battle, and throughout his life, he often turned the tide personally by leading his army in such a charge and taking out so many guys that he cut a swath for everyone to follow. Several times he was jumped by five or six guys at a time and took them all out. He was one of those guys that we see in Hollywood and go, yeah, right, like somebody could actually do that in real life. He could do that. He killed the guy with his own dagger, but he killed him in the church. He killed him in the church. So Red Comyn's people, who were pretty much the north half of Scotland, hated Bruce. The church, which desperately wanted to be free from the bondage of the Church of England and have their own Church of Scotland, they hurried him over to Scone, which is the place where kings get ordained. They ordained him and absolved him of the thing. And then Bruce fought for years of guerrilla warfare. At times there were more people in Scotland against him than for him. And over years and years and years of fighting, little tiny battles here and there, outnumbered 6, 7, 8 to 1, he won battle after battle until finally he had pulled most of Scotland behind him and killed off the guys who weren't going to back him. Became the true King of Scots. And there, I should say, since we're looking at restoration stories, now he's restored, right? Except for one thing, he was not spiritually restored because he had killed a man in the church, and he was a devout believer, and he believed that that was an ultimate sin to have killed someone inside the sanctuary of the church. That's why he had set it up to meet in the church. And then the other guy came armed, and then he found out, he called him on the betrayal. They started fighting. He took the dagger away and killed the guy. Even though he had been absolved by the priests, he was excommunicated from the Catholic Church. After he had won it all, and he was an older man, and he was restored as the king, and they had their free government, and they had established trade relations, and he'd won the battle at Bannockburn, where they turned back 20,000 knights with 6,000 men. He invented the Skiltron, the Shillitron. And that all that was 500 guys with big, long spikes, 12 feet long. They called it the hedgehog. 500 of them in a big circle, and it stuck out all over the place. And he not only invented that, but then he trained it to move. So 500 guys are going like this at once, and they're attacking. And the heavy cavalry that has won for three centuries now, every battle, the guy with the best heavy cavalry with the super-armed knights on the draft horses that can carry him, they were just gutting those horses right and left and taking those guys over and going over the top of them and killing them. And the British attacked and attacked and attacked with no success at all, killing very little. And finally, they broke off and ran in terror. And they won the Battle of Bannockburn with these Skiltrons, about three of them just oozing up like giant hedgehog caterpillars, and took them out. That was his genius. After he'd won it all, every year he would make his retreat to the place where he'd killed that guy to beg God for forgiveness. Every year he made his homage back to God. He spent tons of money building up Christian, what do I want to call them, abbeys, Christian houses of worship, to try and atone, to try and buy from God the guilt off of his heart. He wanted to go and fight in a crusade because he believed that was the one thing he could do that would. And his grandpa had gone with Longshanks. They'd fought side by side in a crusade. And he thought, if I could go and take Jerusalem, but when he was finally established, he was too old to go. So when he died, he asked them to cut out his heart and take it to the Holy Land in a crusade. And the guy bore his heart over there, but that was a failure crusade, never really got close to Jerusalem where he wanted it buried. So he brought it back home, and you can still visit the tomb with his heart. He was never restored spiritually. All his life, he felt guilty. He never found the forgiveness in Christ. In that religious system, it wasn't until the last few years of his life that the Pope finally lifted the excommunication of all the priests in Scotland, because the idea was if you died excommunicated, you were going to hell. And they lifted that about 5 years before he passed away. But he was struggling from what they think was probably gout and stuff like that. He just couldn't ride anymore. And only Jesus can restore. Here's the example. Here's a couple of them. First, doubting Thomas. Doubting Didymus. Didymus means twin. Now Thomas, known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. You remember 3 weeks ago we did that sermon, and they're in this room, and all of a sudden Jesus goes boop and he's there. Doors don't open, nothing. He just shows up. He comes through the wall or something, or through the ceiling, and he's just there, and they're shaking, and he appears to them. But Thomas wasn't with him. Thomas is a solitary guy. And Thomas is also, do you ever feel like you're always the negative Nancy of the group? Do you ever feel like that? You're the one who worries about the stuff when everybody else is doing, what's the problem? Put a smile on your face, blah, blah, blah. Do you ever feel like that's you? Well, you're Thomas. Because when the rest of them were getting together and some of them had seen the risen Christ and they're starting to share this, he's not even with them. He's off whining and feeling terrible for himself. And the reports that maybe Jesus was alive, he wasn't buying that one bit. He is the original sorry, Nancy, I didn't mean to say negative Nancy. I should have said poopy Priscilla or something. But no, that was worse, wasn't it? Anyway, So, yeah, and he, so he's not even with him when Jesus shows up. And then they, you missed it, man. You should have been there. He was just, boom, he appeared in front of us. It was all that. And he says, you know what? I'm not going there. I would have to put my hand in his side where the spear stabbed him. I would have to touch his wounds. It would have to be physical for me to believe. So, he was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we've seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands, put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. 1 week later, his disciples were in the house again. And Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. So once again, boy, I just once I'd like to see that, you know? I mean, I got a hunch it's better than Star Trek or anything when Jesus just comes in and he just appears. Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you, because it always scares them. Then immediately he addresses Thomas and he says, you big whiner, why weren't you here the first time? I'm not going to let you put your hand and finger in there. I'm not doing that. I'm not going to help you out like that. You got to have, oh ye of little faith, you got to snap out of it and start believing. Get a backbone. Right? No, he didn't say that at all. He says, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe. And Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. So if you ever wondered if Jesus is the Son of God, if the three in one and he's all God, there it is. He doesn't call him my Lord and my one-third of the Trinity. He just calls him God, right? Because he's God completely, and so is the Spirit, and so is the Father. My Lord and my God. Now Thomas 100% in. And Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed. Who's he talking about? Yeah, he's talking about us. Now, I don't want to speak for everybody. I shared a story about a couple months ago of a lady who was dying in childbirth and saw Jesus. And she got through and so did the baby. She was Jewish at the time, started going to the Baptist church after that. So maybe some of you have seen him. It's totally his call if he wants to appear in person. But the point is, most people are not going to see him until we get there. Right? We're not going to. But he didn't stop from appearing to Thomas. Why do you think we're the body incarnate? Because there are some people who won't believe until they touch his body. Until they shake hands and get a hug from a believer who's working with them towards Christ. If you're you know how they have sensory education, some kids learn best with seeing, some with hearing, some with doing, and some with touching. If you're a touch learner, you need a hug. You need the handshake. You need physical contact, and that's why the church is here. It's one of the ways we hug and touch and shake hands and put an arm around. And this is weird time for that, right? This is a weird time, because if you put your arm around the wrong gal or touch the wrong child, that can come back on you. Even if it was totally innocent, it can come back on you. Jackie has up in our kitchen in one of the cabinets, she has the Mother Teresa quote where it says, you know, some Christians aren't very good at love. Love them anyway. And I kind of, with some caution, say to myself, it could be dangerous to touch or hug this person. Hug them anyway. I kind of take the Mother Teresa thing and apply it to that. We can be cautious. We can try to read signs and be careful not to offend somebody. It could hurt somebody too. It could chase them away. So you got to kind of do one of these and give them the look like, do you want a hug? You kind of got to work in like that a little bit. But And how hard is it for someone who wants to meet Jesus, but they're actually afraid of human touch, but they're also touch learners? And so you've got to win a lot of trust just to get in there to pat them on the back or something. It's worth doing, and it's worth thinking about. This is Thomas. And now the negative guy is on board 100%. Yeah, how do we know he was the negative guy? Because when Jesus wanted to go back to do Lazarus, it was Thomas who said, "We can't go back there. They wanted to kill you the last time we were there." Okay, well, I say we all go with him and die. That was what he said. So the disciples went back with Jesus when he healed Lazarus. But Thomas's idea was, we're marching to our death. We've all known people like that, right? Hey, let's go back and see if he can heal Lazarus. Yes, we're marching to our death. We're all going to die. Don't we all love having that guy in the group? But Jesus didn't deny him. But maybe the greatest restoration picture of all is this one. Jesus has come back. He's done the second miraculous catch. And they're eating the fish. And when they finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of God, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord." Of course, if you're Terry and you're a fisherman, you figure "these" refers to the fish. Because he just had this great catch. "Do you love me more than these?" That would be a test for a fisherman, but pretty sure he's talking about the other disciples here. Because you might remember that when Peter blew it, when he denied Christ three times, before he denied Christ, he said, "Even if all these other guys fall away, I'll stay with you. I'll go to that death with you. I'm not leaving. Nothing can make me. Even if, how would you like to be one of the other disciples?" And he says, "Even if these guys fall away, I'm staying." Yeah, I see how it is. He thinks he's always thought he was better than the rest of us. And he probably did. Because who says that about guys you've been working with for 3 years? Says, "You know, even if these other clubs leave, I'm in." Right? That's mean. That's egotistical. That's pride talking. So now he says, "Do you love me more than these?" That's a dig. It's a big dig. He says, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." You must be going, okay. And Jesus said, "Simon, son of John," what did your mom call you when she was mad at you? Charles Westfall Clark. The middle name was trouble. Did your mom have, it wasn't Charlie, it was always Charlie. "Charles Westfall Clark, you get in here right now." Then I knew, it's over. I think it's the same thing with, he's not saying, he's using Simon. Remember he changed his name to Peter? Now he's using Simon. The old guy before Jesus gave him the new name, he's turning back. I think Simon, son of John, I think that's Charles Westfall Clark. I think it's the same deal. "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Well, he just asked him that. He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He says, "Take care of my sheep." Third time he says to him, "Simon, son of John," it's not ending, "do you love me?" And Peter's crushed now because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." Now, I want to back up because this is one of those times when the original language tells us a whole lot more than the English. Because the first time, he said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He's using the agape word. "Do you sacrificially love me? Out of your own personal will you do acts of love even when it requires sacrifice from you?" That's what he's saying. "Do you agape love me more than these?" And he says, "Yes, Lord, I phileo love you." It's the phileo word that he answers with, which means brotherly affection. It's the emotional love, but it's not the disciplined, higher agape love. So he says, "Do you agape love me?" And he says, "I phileo love you." I'm very attached to you. But he didn't, I don't think he had the nerve to say, I agape love you, because he had just not agape loved him three times, where as a matter of his will, of his intention to sacrificially love Christ, he didn't sacrifice himself at all. A little gal at the fire chased him away. Yeah, aren't you one of those guys? No, I tell you, I've never heard of him. You know, he's like, I don't want to be associated with him. Bad things are happening to him. He totally did not agape love him in that moment. Okay, so then Jesus said, feed my lambs. Now he uses a word there that means to tend the sheep, to take care of the sheep for the day. Get over there and make sure they got food and water and they stay in the pen. But it's not what the word he's going to use the second time. So again, Jesus says, son of John, do you agape sacrificially love me? And he answered, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo love you. I have an emotional brotherly love for you. And Jesus says, okay. Now he uses a word that means shepherd my sheep. That's a bigger word. He's building. He uses shepherd. If you tend the sheep, just for right now, instantaneously, but shepherd is an ongoing idea. That means you're not just taking care of them now, but you're going to move them from pasture to pasture. You're going to take them in for shearing when the times come so the owner of the sheep can make money for the owner. And you're in charge of the whole thing. You're the one who tells the guy, go tend the sheep for a minute. I've got another batch over here I'm dealing with. So now he says shepherd. He's amped it up. But he answered with the phileo word again. It's emotional, brotherly attachment, but it's not sacrificial. So the third time, here's how Jesus breaks him. Because he's already questioning him that he doesn't sacrificially love him. Now he's going to question him about phileo love. And Jesus says, Simon, son of God, do you phileo? Do you even have a brotherly affection for me, really? Because Jesus uses phileo. And Peter's hurt. This totally takes him out. Because it's the third time. And he says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I have brotherly love for you. And then Jesus uses the first word, then tend my sheep. Verily, I tell you, now this is actually where I think he restores him. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and you went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. I imagine Jesus saying, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone will lead you where you don't want to go. Because the scripture says he said this to show him the kind of death he would receive. What did he just say to there? You are worthy to be a martyr. I'm restoring you. You are going to serve me, and you're going to serve me all the way out, even to your death. And that's exactly what Peter did, because he was restored spiritually by Jesus. Because at the end, he says, follow me. Same thing he said when he first started with him. Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. Now it's full circle. Now Peter knows he's going to be a martyr. He's going to serve Jesus the rest of his life. He's back. He's been called to follow again. He's not disqualified. Jesus breaks him down systematically and then says, you know what? Yeah, you're going to lead these guys and you're going to die a martyr's death. None of the others have been told that, just him. He lets him back in, but he doesn't let him back in with big promises of sunshine, lollipops, and rainbows. He lets him back in to live a sacrificially loving lifestyle that will ultimately cause him not to deny Christ when his life is on the line. Wow. Everybody here needs spiritual restoration. We've all done big and little things that bother us. But Jesus doesn't want us to walk around with the guilt. Not the guilt that America has over racism, not the guilt that Robert Bruce had over killing that guy in the church. He knows that walking wounded don't do him any good. Spiritually wounded people aren't going to be very good at spreading the gospel. If there's one place we can be healthy, it's our spiritual selves. That's where self-control comes from. That's where love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, all of the good stuff of Christ comes to us when the Holy Spirit grows that in us. It's hard for Him to grow that in a spiritually wounded person. But we don't have to stay wounded. His Word cleans us right up, and His love and His grace takes care of that. Nobody here has to walk around spiritually wounded. None of us. Whatever you've done that bugs you, are you one of those people that when you get a minute, you start playing tapes of all the bad things you ever did and feeling bad about them all over again? I'm not that way, you know. I like to think about good stuff to come. I'm always a looking forward what's next. I don't really like to want to go to my class reunion or anything. That was 50 years ago. I want to talk about what's happening in the next 6 months. That's what I'm excited about, not that. I'm a forward-looking person, but it's not like I don't have those things that sometimes look back and go, wow, wow, was I wrong? Wow, was I bad? Wow, was I not who I want to be? Wow, was that ugly of Charlie Clark? Blah. And then I just go, thank you for grace, and I start thinking about the future. So I go there, and that's where I think. But I know there are people who are built just the opposite, who are determined to replay the bad stuff and feel bad about it all over again. So with all the compassion and love of Christ, I'd like to say to those people, stop it! Don't do that to yourself. Forgiven. Don't make Christ go to the cross every day in your life and pay again for your sins. You're forgiven. It's His love that says, yeah, forgiven. God so loved the world. He so loved you, He forgives every person in here. And He knew we'd have trouble believing it. So once a month, we celebrate communion because He says, do this in remembrance. In remembrance, I paid for it. Paid for. Took out the wallet. Took out the life. Paid life so that you can have life and have it abundantly and not feel guilty. What'd you do this morning you're not too proud of? What'd you do this weekend you're not too proud of? Paid for. It doesn't hurt to do a little repentance. Come and say, God, what I just did, I don't want to, that's not me. I don't want to do that. I want to be what you called me to. I turn my back on that. Give me the strength to walk away from it and put it in my path. We can do that. And some of us do that over and over again on the same sins. And some of us find brand new ones every week that we can do. But forgiven. And it's so important that we, because the people look at us and say, oh, they're those are the hypocrites in the church. They tell us all what the moral high ground is. And they think they're all that. And they're no better than we are. And we should be saying, you're right. I'm no better than you. The only difference is I'm forgiven and you need to get there. That's the only difference. Forgive. It's not the only difference. We do have the Holy Spirit. We do have a valuable conscience. Before we knew Jesus, we could sin around and not feel too bad about it unless you had parents whose tapes play in your head. Then you might have a little right and wrong going. But once you found Jesus, it says it gave you a clear conscience. That doesn't just mean you don't feel bad about the past. It means you have a conscience going, we don't do that anymore. We're not supposed to go there anymore. We're not supposed to. You have a conscience, and it's going off on you all the time. That's Jesus Christ talking to you through your spirit, saying, "No, we don't do that." And every time you do it, you're going to feel a little worse about it until you decide to knock it off. But also knock off playing the old negative stuff that you're already forgiven for. If Christ will give His life to forgive you, you ought to be able to forgive yourself. If you have trouble with that, then get into a small group of people, two or three or four people who can talk about these things and you can share and they can hammer away at you all week, every week when you meet. You're forgiven, you're forgiven. And eventually you're actually going to stand up one day and be free. I wish I could talk to Robert Bruce and tell him he was forgiven spiritually too, so he didn't carry that burden the rest of his life. But I appreciate his devoutness. But he didn't need to haul that around. I think the church was a little short on grace in the year 1300 and long on confession and libations. So he lived in a not very graceful time. We know what grace is. Undeserved, unmerited favor of God.